As I usually do, I think, that seems to be the history of myself, an announcement that I should have made that's a very important announcement, and that is that next Sunday, Michael Bergeron and Josh Bryant, if you're one of the young adults, and that's the late high school, college, career, young adults, I guess that excludes some of us old folks, but it covers a wide area. He would like to have a short meeting with you after the service next Sunday. So would you please mark that down in your head? And, the Bible study for young folks is very important. You're going to have to carry the lampstand and the coming generation. And so we encourage you to be a part of that. And it's so encouraging to us older heads when you young folks get together and study God's Word together. So that'll be next Sunday, immediately after church, if you will, please. Well, this morning we want to continue in our study of the book of Romans. And I've given you an outline, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time, as I usually do. I'm going to try to curb myself a little bit from going back and rehashing all the ground that we have covered. But it is very important that we find ourselves in the right context. And the context I have given you there in a little bit, at least in a very cursory form, of the outline that is before you. But by and large, we are answering the question that was begun in Romans chapter 9, and it has to do with the faithfulness of God, because He has made all of these covenant promises, beginning with Abraham, through Moses, through David, the Palestinian covenant, other covenants in the Old Testament that are very important for us to understand. And as the Apostle Paul has worked through this great theology of Romans, we have understood and known that righteousness comes from Him alone, and that He is sovereignly in control of all the affairs of man. And as we closed out Romans chapter 8, He said that nothing can separate those that know God from His love. Nothing. And He lists all the possibilities that are there. And so now the Apostle Paul turns his attention to the whole issue of then, well, wait a minute, Paul, what about Israel? Because after all, Israel has been rejected by God. Israel has been cast out of that place of blessing. We know that, for example, in 70 A.D., that Titus and the Roman army rolled through Jerusalem and destroyed so many things in Jerusalem and cast the people into dispersion throughout the world. And it's only in the last number of years, really since 1948, that Israel has regathered as a nation, and they are still a very troubled people. Troubled people. And the focal point of the world's problem seems to always be somehow located over there in that little group of people that we know as Israelites. And so here the apostle has been explaining systematically all through chapter 9, chapter 10. Now we find ourselves in a very important section in chapter 11, really beginning in verse 25, of what does God have in store for Israel? Is there something still there, or has He rejected His people altogether? And we know the answer to that. And I only listed number 7. And on your outline there, for lack of space, didn't give the first 6 arguments that we've already gone through, but argument number 7 really has to do with because in the end, all Israel will be saved. And that's what we're going to be looking at today as we attempt at least to look at 3 particular verses beginning in verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. Now, with that introduction or that bringing into the context of where we are, let me ask God's blessing upon our time together. Our Father, how privileged we are to have Your holy and precious Word. Forgive us, Father, if in any sense of the Word that we come tritely this morning before You with a heart that is lukewarm or unconcerned, for we have the very mind of God before us. And oh, how we pray, Father, that we might spend this time wisely. Oh, help me to speak, Your gracious Lord, and to take that which You have laid upon my heart as I have studied this particular portion of Scripture, to get it right, Father, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to bless your people. We pray, Father, that your Spirit might move in our midst, dear Father, to give us ears to hear and open minds and eyes and hearts, that we might delight in the things that you delight in, and that we might leave here knowing thee better and being encouraged of heart because you are the King of glory. There is no one like thee. We praise you this morning and thank you for this blessed time and ask your mercy upon us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You know, in our day and age, there is a lot of money spent on fortune-telling. And I've been amazed at that. There's been television programs and radio programs, pardon me, and you will see billboards and other things about somebody that can tell your fortune, and people call into these shows and various things. And yet, of course, we all know that either that is a bunch of hocus-pocus in the majority of cases, or else I believe it has a satanic flavor to it. Because no one knows the future. I beg your pardon. Other than the Lord Himself. Brother Winston, why don't you get me a cup of water? I don't know why I'm choked up, but I am. We all know that it's certainly easier to call the game, the football game or the basketball game or whatever else, after the game is over than it is before the game. And we often look at a game, and I see there's all these talks and all those various things on the television and the radio about who's going to win and this and that and the other. And often the people that think somebody's going to win, they're very wrong. Thank you so much. Forgive me for a moment. I hope that helps. There it does. But it often doesn't turn out the way it was predicted or thought to turn out at all. And we also know that if any of us knew even the future ahead of us to any degree, even for an hour, that we would all here be quite wealthy and we would have lives that were much more orderly than they are. And we've all said that if I had known this would happen, I would have done differently, that kind of thing. But you see, we cannot know the future with any certainty at all. There is absolutely no certainty to anything. In fact, we don't know what the next minute lying ahead of us will bring to us. I didn't know I was fixing to get choked up a minute ago. And we never know what lies ahead, except the Word of God tells us certain things that we can know with absolute assurity. And the point that I want to make, as the people of God that love Him and love His Word, how privileged we are because we know the end of the story. Now, we may not know all the details, and we're still trying to study God's Word and uncover many of those things that are so wonderful that He has provided for us. But the point is that no place on earth can you really turn other than to the Word of God, where God Himself, who is the author of history and who holds history in His hands and is the sovereign King of glory, can we turn and know exactly and precisely what will truly, ultimately happen that the Word of God tells us. I want to read you in Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25, this portion of Scripture that we want to study together. The Apostle Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient in God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, So also now have been disobedient in order, so these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We're looking at the section that I have titled The Results from Israel's Rejection. And you're reminded that we have looked a great deal at Israel's rejection in the last portion of Scripture that we studied. We were looking at the fact that there was a remnant, but the rest were rejected. There was a remnant that God had kept to himself, but the rest were rejected. But they weren't rejected without purpose. God had some purposes in mind. And we were told and understood that this rejection of Israel was temporary. And it had a basically twofold purpose. One was to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and the other was to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Oh, and that's why the Lord would speak through Paul, and Paul would just groan when he would think of the depth of the wisdom of God and all that he's doing and all the circumstances of life, of how he would bring about a perfect purpose in everything that he's doing. And that's what he's done in his rejection of Israel. Now, we are looking then at what I would really call something of a summary for the entire section, not just the section that we have in Romans chapter 11, but really beginning back in Romans chapter 9 and the entire argument that has to do with the Jews. He's going to bring everything together in these closing verses, all the arguments, to a conclusion. And in so doing, he's revealing here what the future holds. And the first thing that he deals with is God's plan for the Gentiles. Now, if I was doing this outline again, I would probably put the fact that it is significant ahead of God's plan for the Gentiles, because the significance that he has is for this entire section, not just in this portion where he's dealing with the Gentiles. But he's going to deal first with the Gentiles, then he's going to deal with the Jews. And he deals with us Gentiles first. And here we see this little phrase, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed." This is a phrase that is used some 20 times in the New Testament. And 15 of those times it is used by the Apostle Paul himself. It is used in the book of Romans, back in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it is used there. Because I think that we can learn from other places in the Word of God where this similar phrase is used, something of what the Apostle Paul is doing when he uses this phrase and why he is using this phrase. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses," and so forth and so on. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he is bringing some comments really to a summary, to a conclusion. And what he is saying is often of a new or unique nature. It highlights important information, often again in a summary. And what he is really saying here, whenever he makes this little statement, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren," is that he is nailing that down. That you and I need to pay particular attention to what is about to be said. And it is certainly true in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for the apostle here is declaring to these Corinthians, who were a rowdy group in the first place, that it's not the fact that you're churchy, it's not the fact that you're religious. That's not what really counts. Because the apostle has talked about, back in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 9, "I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." He's talking about the fact that the reality of true conversion is found in how we conduct ourselves, how firm we stand in the things of God, how much our trust and confidence is truly in Him. Not that we're perfect, but that we will live a life that will show forth that work of God's grace in our heart. And that is exceedingly important. And the Apostle Paul wants to highlight that and for us to understand that in this section. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where also this same little phrase is used. And it's used in a context that you often hear at a funeral, and it is a very encouraging context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Here it is again, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And he goes on to talk about the rapture, about how those that are in Jesus Christ that have died and gone on before shall be resurrected, even prior to those that are raptured, that are still alive on the face of the earth when the Lord Jesus returns at His parousia. And so this is giving out exceedingly an important and delightful information for the people of God. So back in Romans chapter 11, the point that needs to be made here is that the apostle has something very important to tell us here, to pay attention to. And this section then is something that we should focus our attention on richly. And he says, I don't want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. This mystery. Mystery is the Greek word mysterion, something once hidden but now revealed. And also, this is a very important word in the New Testament. Mystery is a word that is used also some 20 times in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul uses it quite frequently. And it also highlights the fact that there is something very important that we should consider and focus our attention on. Look with me quickly at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. In this great section here where the Apostle is talking about all the things that God has done for us in the blessings that He has given and grace through by redemption. He says in verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Now, I picked out this particular portion of Scripture because basically, the Apostle Paul is talking about the same thing here that he's going to be talking about in Romans chapter 11. That is the fact that everything is going to be consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ. That He's going to bring everything to a conclusion in the Lord Jesus Christ. That He has a particular plan. And He has made known to us the mystery of His will regarding that plan. You see the same thing over in Colossians chapter 1, a sister epistle. A few pages over, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. The apostle says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, it's all tied together. The mystery of the church, the mystery of the work of Christ. The church is a mystery because as the Word of God was wrenched from the Jew because of their Christ rejection and their rebellion against the truths of God, it was given largely unto the Gentiles. And the fulfillment of God's plan in history was all a part and parcel of that. To God. This was no second work. This wasn't plan B or plan C or plan D of God. It wasn't an afterthought of God. It was His purpose and plan all along to take the Word of God through to the Gentiles. And then to culminate that work back through the Jew and the return of His Son at the end of all things, as we shall see. And you see, we are privy to that great mystery Mystery is the idea here, mysterion, of something once hidden, but now revealed. And it's been revealed by the Apostle Paul, and it's been revealed by other apostles in the New Testament. And the idea of mystery means that it could not be discovered by any natural means. It's not a truth that is hard to understand, but it was just simply previously not really revealed. Even though it may have been there all along in the Word of God, it was not easy to understand or to be revealed. If we look back in Daniel just for a moment, the Old Testament, in Daniel, you'll see that this is a very Jewish concept. Daniel chapter 2, you can recall that Daniel had visions that were given him by God, and that he was given special information by God that was used to bless the Israelites of his day. And in verse 17, he's dealing with the issue of Daniel's vision that was given through that helped Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we call them. In verse 17, it says, "Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." You recall that the king had seen it, had a dream, and he threatened to kill all the wise men if nobody could interpret that dream. But Daniel could interpret that dream because God gave him the ability to understand what the dream was that he had given the king. Now, you see, the same concept is true over here with the Apostle Paul. God had given information through the Apostle Paul that it was previously a mystery that we could not have known, and now in Romans chapter 11, we are privy to that information ourselves. How blessed we are, like Daniel in that regard. And so you see, it is very Jewish, and it is very wonderful. This is God's truth revealed, and it is exceedingly valuable. Now, what is this mystery? It says in verse 25 again, "Lest you be wise in your own estimations." And lest you be wise in your own estimation. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, here we have this attitude of ethnic pride and exclusivity, I would call it. And you recall that the Jews themselves were guilty of this. Prior to their demise as such, their rejection, how did they look at the rest of the world? Well, they scoffed at them. You know that in John chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus went to Samaria and talked at the woman at the well, it was very unusual for a Jew to even pass through Samaria. Why? Because they would have nothing to do with the Samaritans. God had told the Jews to be a light to the world and a blessing to the world, and instead they despised everybody else. They thought, hey, we're the ones that have the true and the living God, and everybody else are just a bunch of pagans, and we won't touch them. That's why the Lord Jesus made such an issue out of the Good Samaritan in that passage. Because the Good Samaritan would have something to do with a Jew that had been hurt, and help him, even though that Jew would have nothing to do with that Samaritan under normal circumstances. Now, you see, the Gentiles could develop the same kind of an attitude, and they have developed that same kind of attitude towards the work of God in rejecting the Jew. Historically, Gentiles have scoffed at the Jews, and anti-Semitism has spread throughout the world. We can certainly think of the days of Adolf Hitler, in which everything was blamed on the Jew. And you can even look today in the Arab community, and almost every problem that exists in the Arab world is blamed on the Jew. And I recognize that, and I trust you do too, as being satanic. But I would also say, humanly speaking, it has a tendency to be this kind of mentality of piling on. When a people are being cast down, there's a tendency to just pile on with everybody else. Paul is working against this tendency, and he counters it by this revelation. You see, pride is never something that is pleasing to God. Pride is the very basis of the fall of mankind. Pride is the basis of the fall of Satan himself. And if we have anything, it is by grace alone. Pride has with it the idea of an exaggerated estimate of one's importance. And the Apostle Paul here wants us to understand, as Gentiles, that God didn't choose us to be the bearers of His holy word because we were really a neat, special, wonderful little people running around. But it was by grace alone, and according to God's mercy, His kindness. His kindness to the unlovely, and His blessing to the undeserving. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why has God dealt with you and with I in mercy? Why has God dealt with the Gentiles in mercy? Well, it's because of our, for one thing, it's because of a relationship here that has to do with Israel itself. For that's what he says in the following portion of verse 25, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Our relationship with God is related to the things that God is also doing with Israel. That's what he's saying there, isn't it? That God has molded things together in such a way that while He's hardening Israel, while He's dealing with their rejection, that He's turned His attention to the Gentile. You know, I couldn't help but think this. We're a little bit of second fiddle, if you want to call it that. We're kind of like the girl that was invited to the prom, knowing that the fellow that invited her had already asked, you know, some other girl to go, but she turned him down, and so he went to second best, and here we are. And that's a little bit the way it is with us Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul wants to put things in a proper perspective to understanding so that we don't have an exaggerated estimate of our own importance. That reason for Gentile salvation is related to God's dealing with Israel. And you know that last time we looked at Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, that had to do with exactly what God said He would do with Israel if they did not follow His commandments, and He's doing exactly what He said He would do. He would wrench the Word of God away from them. He would send them into exile, and He would give the Word of God to the pagan countries and nations around them. And that's exactly what He has done. So we can't look and say, well, God gave it to us because we're so wonderful. No, not at all. God gave it to us because of His dealing with Israel, at least in part. That is the reason that God gave it to us. And then there are two things about God's discipline about Israel vital to our understanding. The first is the fact that the hardening of Israel is partial. Notice what he says, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening. And even by the idea that there is a partial hardening, he has left a remnant, shows his eternal commitment to the Jew. Otherwise, he would have just completely eradicated them. But he has kept for himself a remnant, and that has been part of the previous argument that has brought us up to this very day. And then, secondly, we could say that it was never God's plan in that regard to abandon for the purpose of replacing Israel. Because if he was going to replace Israel, he would have completely done away with them again, but he has partially hardened them. He has partially hardened them. Ah. And then we can also say that it has a relation to a specific number. Notice he says that it happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The fullness of the Gentiles come in. What does this mean, the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, there are several possibilities, and different good men have batted this around. One of those is the idea that it's the Gentile mission that he's referring to. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. Another is the completion of Gentile blessing. And then finally, the complete number of Gentiles to be saved. And the third one, I believe, is closest to what he is referring to here. Why do I believe that? Well, first of all, this little word for fullness here, fullness of the Gentiles, is the word, Greek word pleroma, which denotes fullness, that of which something is full or something can be of a full or complete number. And it corresponds to the word up in 11:12. Chapter 11, verse 12, it says, "Now if their transgressions be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" There is that which is already marked out, their fulfillment be. He's talking about the Jews. And then down in, also, in verse 15, "For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Again, talking about the Jew and the fact that there's going to be a radical change occurring with the Jew. If we look in other portions of Scripture where the same word has been used, we will also find it to be relevant to a number and to a number in salvation. Look over in Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, just for a moment. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. This is during the tribulation period. And in verse 11 it says, "There was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer." These are those that are in glory, waiting on the consummation of all things. It says, "Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." That word "completed also" is the same word "fullness." And again, it is relative in the passage to a particular number of people. A particular number of people. I think this concept is seen very clearly over in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, chapter 2, excuse me, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3, where the question is asked, where is the promise of His coming? Why hasn't the Lord Jesus Christ returned, is the question of this passage. And when we get to verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, this is often used as a generic statement for how God is trying to save everybody in the world. But if we really look at this, at the issue here, where is the promise of His coming and why hasn't He returned, and we look at He is patient towards you, who is the you in the context? It goes back to chapter 3, verse 1, "Beloved," this is now "beloved," the second letter I'm writing to you. Who is He talking to? He's talking about. He's talking about those that are saved or those that are going to be saved. If we go back even to the beginning of the letter, where it says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Those who have received the faith. So the reason he's saying, Peter is saying, that Christ has not returned is because he hasn't saved everybody he's going to save. He's patient towards you, not willing that any of his should perish. Now that same concept is seen over here in Romans chapter 11 when he's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. In other words, not every Gentile has been saved that is going to be saved. And the time clock of God's history is molded and shaped around certain events that God has purposed to take place. And that is the salvation of all of His elect. And all, in this case, of His elect Gentiles. So the point here is also that needs to be made. When he says, A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Is that us Gentiles have a course that we're running, and we're going to run out of steam. When the last Gentile is saved, we can call it whatever you want, but it's over for us. And beloved brethren, we are following the same course and the same track exactly, I believe, in spiritual terms, that the Jews followed. They started well, and they moved into apostasy. They started with focus upon the Lord God, the living God, the true God of Israel, and they ended up focused upon themselves and dealing only in the areas of religion, and God was nowhere in it. And I hope that you're not so blind this morning, or I'm not so blind, to not see that that is happening in America, and it is happening throughout the world, as the Gentiles, who have been the purveyors of the truth of God's Word, have largely fallen off and are focusing upon themselves and ear-tickling messages and things that don't pertain in truth to the plan and the purpose and the will and the glory and the grace of the Lord God. But there are a bunch of things about feel-goodism and rigmarole, that when people have heard all that they have heard, they haven't heard anything. And they come to church and they hear nothing and they go home with nothing, because they haven't dealt with the Word of God. They have dealt with psychology and they've dealt with feel-goodism. And you see, when that occurs, God's fed up with it and all in His purpose and plan, then the Gentiles will cease to be the purveyors of God's Word as well. So, he says in verse 25 that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. God's plan now turns to Israel. As with the Gentiles, so He is sovereign with the elect Israelites as well. His plan is working in perfect harmony to save Jews, to Gentiles, and to be complete with them. His covenant, His glory, His Son will establish His kingdom. And we will see in this that He has a specific fulfillment. First, God completes His purpose with the Gentiles. Then He turns again to Israel. And that little word, thus, all Israel will be saved, thus is the word, the Greek word, houto, houto, and it means literally in this way. In other words, he's saying, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. What way? Is the question we should ask ourselves. What way? What is meant here by this? What manner? This word, houto, is most often translated so. So we could, if we put that here, we could say, and so all Israel will be saved. But it is also translated this way 22 times, or this is how once and then once. And the question we should ask is, what does he have in mind? What way? Well, again, I want to look back up to verse 12, where he talks about the Jews again. How much more will their fulfillment be? He's already alluded to that. Or again in verse 15, as life from the dead. Life from the dead. There he is talking clearly about regeneration. In verse 12, when he says their fulfillment, he means it must happen. In verse 15, what is going to happen? Regeneration. Life from the dead. And so when we get to this little passage here where he says, and thus all Israel will be saved, or in this way all Israel will be saved. What way? And I think it refers back to verse 24. Notice verse 24, where he says, the last of that verse, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, he had been talking about an olive tree, which is the The core of God's blessing and the life of God that came through the root of the tree and was given to the branches that were attached to the tree. Israel was broken off, at least some of Israel was broken off, and Gentiles were grafted in. But he uses the argument that we talked about last time of the lesser to the greater. If you and I as Gentiles could be grafted into the tree of God, the life of God, how much more can the natural branches be grafted back in? So when he talks about in this way, he's talking about that the Israelites will be grafted back into the tree and all Israel will be saved. That's the only way it makes any sense. Now, we have to ask the question, what is meant by all Israel? What is meant by all Israel? Now, he could be referring, as some state, to the fullness of the Gentiles, because back in verse 17, of course, Gentiles are shown to be partakers. And in this sense, many believe that the Gentiles are replacements for Israel. But it would not fit anywhere in the context. Again, the whole section from chapter 9, 10, and 11 has been talking about what is God going to do with Israel. And particularly, look with me at verse 30 and 31 as we continue this argument, and it completely rules out replacement theology. For he says, "For just as you once were disobedient to God," you there is Gentiles, very clearly, "but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience," that's the Jew, right? "So these also now have been disobedient," that's the Jew, "in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy." God is going to show mercy again to the Jew. That's the whole point. And that's the whole point of this passage. And that has to be entirely clear when you look at the entire passage and what it means. We were disobedient, and God showed mercy to us because of the disobedience of the Jew. He wrenched the word from them. And now as we become disobedient, he gives mercy back to the Jew. That's what he's saying here. That they also may now be shown mercy. So, who is the all Israel? It can't be referring to Gentiles replacing Israel. It could be referring to all the elect, both Jews and Gentiles. Well, again, I cannot see this as a possibility since, again, the context is discussing saved Gentiles and Israelites separately, and verse 25 is clearly referring to Jewish people. There is no question about that. It has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that partial hardening. Or it could be referring to the elect from Israel. And I think, again, we have to rule out simply the elect from Israel because there is no need for an elaborate argument over the elect being saved. This is a given, and it was covered in the previous verses of chapter 11, 1 through 10. So what is he talking about when he says all Israel will be saved? Well, I think the natural answer here is the nation of Israel in general, a type of corporate designation. In other words, a national-type revival which fits all of the Old Testament passages, both those that deal with the New Covenant, for example, in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, and especially in Zechariah chapter 12, where they, the Jews, will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will mourn for him as a child mourns for its only, as a parent mourns for his only son. So, all of that being said, this would also fit the verses that are to follow in conjunction with the Parousia, and it is supported by the Old Testament, as Paul will show here. For he goes on to say in verse 26, "just as it is written." So this was all along in the Old Testament, even though it may not have been completely understood, and that's why it is a mystery. He says, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." This is quoting from Isaiah 59, verse 21. And by the way, what is it? It is very Jewish. Zion is Jerusalem. Now, initially, it was the Temple Mount, but it became to be known as Zion is the entire city of Jerusalem. And he will remove ungodliness from who? From Jacob. From Jacob, or Israel, whose name was changed to Israel. Again, it is a very Israelite passage. And then in verse 27, "And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins," is a quotation from the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31. And we don't have time to turn there, but that's right at the heart of all that is there. And so what is he doing? He is removing their sins. He's redeeming them. This is the blood of Christ given for sins, which is seen again in Zechariah chapter 12. He is relating it to the Old Testament covenants, where the promise of the original covenant is replaced by the new covenant of Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. And it is related to that Old Testament prophecy of transformation of heart when he takes away ungodliness from Jacob. He will give them a new heart and take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. So all of these things are supernatural, and they're shown to be something that is given to Israel, something that is provided by God to them after the fullness of the Gentiles. You know, people spend a lot of time and a lot of money and effort looking or trying to look into the future. But here it is. And the point is we know these things will happen. Not when are the particulars, but we know they will. And so the point in closing for the people of God is we should ask the question, what does this mean for us? We need to recognize the times in which we live. We need to understand and glory in the fact that God is doing wonderful things and bringing about the end of all things in Christ Jesus our Lord, who will return and establish His kingdom on the earth and will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And what about those who do not know Christ? Well, the message for you is that you need to awaken from your dullness. And the same message that the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist gave when he was on the earth is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Even as I have spoken, we are that much closer to what he will bring about. And every one of us will stand before him in judgment and give an account. And unless we are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have no hope indeed. But if we are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, because our trust and our confidence is in Him alone, we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, by grace. Enter into the kingdom that has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And the point is that we need to call upon Him. You need to call upon Him for His mercy while there is yet time. And for the people of God, you need to be encouraged, and I need to be encouraged, as Peter talks about in that passage we looked at a while ago. Knowing these things, what manner of people ought we to be in all holiness and godliness? We need to hang firm. And we need to continue to trust in our God. And we need to walk in righteousness and holiness as we can understand it through His precious Word. And have all of our focus and attention placed upon Him for how we live our lives in the days that He has given to us. We need to live for His glory in the time in which we have. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, we thank You for Your precious and holy Word. We thank You, Father, for revealing these mysteries to us, for giving us an understanding of what You will yet do. We praise You, for it is a marvelous plan, and it is no wonder that the Apostle will close out this section marveling at the glory of your plan, because it is so great and so fantastic. Help us, Father. Help us to live for you, to embrace those things that have been given to us in your word, to glory in them, and so to glory in them to the extent, Father, that we live our lives according to the truths that have been provided to us through your precious word. I ask your mercy on every person that is here, and we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.